I've entitled the passage that we're considering this morning, The Teacher's Conundrum. That may be a word you're not very familiar with. Maybe you've heard it, but are not exactly sure what it means. A conundrum is a difficult, intricate problem. It's not simply an enigma, which is a perplexing, baffling idea. You can be baffled with an enigma and just let it lie there as an unresolved riddle, and there's no harm done. But that's not the case with a conundrum. A conundrum is a personal problem that must be solved in spite of the difficulty of finding a solution to it. The conundrum faced by every Christian teacher has to do with the standoff between God's extremely high standards for teachers in taking and understanding and applying the Word of God to their own lives first and then to the lives of other people second. On the one hand, and on the other hand, their own human frailty and tendency to stumble into sin, especially as James is going to point out, sins of speech, sins of the tongue, sins of what we say, sins of things that we say carelessly or callously or sometimes unwittingly. As James is going to put it in James 3:10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. If they ought not to be this way for Christians in general, they certainly ought not to be this way for those who are teachers, those who teach the Word of God. Listen to that conundrum that teachers face in today's text, which is James 3, verses 1 and 2. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Isn't that an interesting statement? Let not many of you become teachers. You know, you would think it would be as many as we can have. Let's have everybody become teachers. That's not what he says. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Sign up for teacher's training and you put yourself under a stricter level of judgment by God. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If he can bridle his tongue, which as a teacher he uses all the time to do his teaching, then he can bridle any other part of his body because the tongue is the hardest thing to restrain. It's difficult to keep the tongue from committing sin. It's almost unrestrainable. Monday of this week, I struggled with my own unbridled tongue. I was using a chainsaw to cut down some rather large bushes, and as I was doing it, the chain grew dull. I had a spare sharpened chain with me, but I had forgotten to bring along the little box wrench that you need to take off one chain and put the other one on. But I knew where I could get one. I was tired, and I really wanted to finish the job that day. So I drove over to a garage where I knew I could get the wrench I needed. And I started undoing it, but the temperature in the garage was 109 degrees last Monday. And as I did it, I tried to get it done as fast as I possibly could. And unfortunately, I did the job, as it turned out, a little too fast. I drove back to where I was cutting down the bushes and discovered that the chainsaw was doing nothing more than leaving a harmless little scratch on the bark of the trunk of those bushes, and discovered that I had inadvertently put the chain on backward. And there I sat, once again, without the box wrench I needed to reverse the chain. When I discovered what I'd done, frustration started out in my toes and worked itself up through my legs and body, and by the time it hit my brain, it was a firestorm. And my tongue flung off its bridle. And I am ashamed to tell you that I said something I haven't said in a long time, and I said it loud, and I said it angrily. I said, "Oh, darn." At that point, I knew I was licked, and I just put the chainsaw away and started studying the text about teachers incurring stricter judgment as they stumble over their unsanctified tongues. And there I was, face to face, with the teacher's conundrum. Paul must have felt this problem deeply as he wrote 2 Corinthians 4. He said, God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We preachers and teachers have been entrusted with the treasure of the light of the knowledge of God's glory. But we carry it around in common old faulty clay pots ourselves. We are those earthen vessels. And that's no excuse for failing to carry that message well to God's people. And if we do fail, Scripture warns us, we will incur a stricter judgment than those who have not received the privilege and the responsibility of teaching God's Word. We're under a double obligation to proclaim the truth of God's Word with accuracy, neither saying less than Scripture says or saying it in a weaker way than it says it, nor, on the other hand, adding to what Scripture says, our own ideas. Today's text presents the two sides of the teacher's conundrum. Side one is the teachers are judged more strictly than other people or other Christians are. Side two is the teachers themselves stumble like everyone else does. It's a double-bladed sword. Let's look at that first side. Teachers are judged more strictly than others. And we find that in James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James was addressing a problem in the churches to which he was writing. And the problem was too many people wanted to be teachers. They had a big problem. Too many people were signing up to be teachers, and the problem was that most of them were not qualified to do so. And this problem arose for several reasons. First of all, James is writing to Hebrew Christians, people who were Jewish and came to believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and believed in Him for salvation. And these people had been raised up in synagogues where people could say much of what they wanted to say. People were allowed to stand up and speak if they wanted to do so. And that worked out wonderfully for gospelers like Paul, who would go into a new town, and the first thing he would do would be to go to the synagogue in that town, and he would say, I have something to say, and he'd stand up and he'd share the gospel. But it didn't always work out that way. This was kind of the open microphone approach, in which unqualified people sometimes said things that were inane or senseless or at times even heretical. And this custom must have carried over when they began to meet as not Jews in synagogues, but as Jewish Christians in churches. The open microphone approach always makes me very nervous. So I remember going to a funeral in which, toward the end of the funeral, they had an open microphone, and everybody was invited to come up and say something nice about the lady who had died. And people said some of the craziest, most bizarre things. I remember one guy got up there and said, actually, to tell you the truth, I didn't even know this lady. I've just never had a chance to talk into a microphone. And you would think he would be embarrassed and would sit down at that point. He didn't. He went on for 2 or 3 minutes after that. People were laughing and having a good time, and it had nothing to do with the life of the deceased lady. So Jewish tradition made it easy for people just to say anything and take upon themselves the role of a teacher by explaining Scripture when they really didn't know what Scripture was saying. Another second cause of this problem was Greek individualism. The same problem was occurring among Greek-speaking Gentiles, probably because Greece's democratic customs encouraged them in public meetings to state their own opinion openly. For example, Paul had to regulate the activities of the worship services in the Greek-speaking and Greek-oriented church at Corinth. Because he said, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Everybody wanted to get in on the act. Everybody wanted to say something. He just didn't want to go unnoticed in that service. And so he wanted to get his own two cents in. Because of this, Paul had to clamp down and he had to establish some rules for how these worship services in Corinth and the Corinthian church were to go. First of all, he said, nobody's to say anything unless the intent of what he says is to increase the godliness and the holiness and the strength of other believers, to edify other Christians. He's not just to get up and get things off his chest. And secondly, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, everything is to be done properly and in order. People are not to be yelling over the top of other people's voices. Thirdly, he says, there can only be two or three speakers. You can't go beyond that in anyone's service. And fourthly, he says, women are to keep silent in the worship services. He's trying to get control of this situation so that people come out edified. People come out having really glorified God and worshiped Him, not just gotten some things off their chest or made it known to everybody else they're there. There was a third cause for which James was writing what he says in our text this morning about being too many teachers, and that was ego, and this cause was probably behind the first two as well. Within Jewish culture, teachers were highly esteemed, so egotistical men wanted the prestige of teaching without doing the background study and training and going through the difficult instruction it takes to really be qualified as a teacher. This resulted in unqualified teachers within the church. People just showing off, just wanting some sort of a position where they gain some influence or gain some admiration from other people. According to 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7, this was happening in Ephesus as well. Paul writes, the goal of our instruction, the instruction of Timothy, the pastor there, and of Paul himself, is a good one. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we're trying to develop in people. That's our goal. We want to see them develop spiritually. And then he goes on, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They just want to be ego-driven teachers. They just want to be gratified in the position of a teacher. And that still happens in churches today. There are people who want to be teachers simply because the influence and authority of that role will gratify their ego. James said, let not many be teachers. But today we have many teachers. I believe we have many more churches than we need, in which people who are not called by God to be teachers are doing it basically as an ego trip. I went through the telephone book and just counted up the number of churches we have in Sedona, at least the ones whose names are listed in the telephone book, 24 in a little town like this. And I don't know that every one of those 24 churches right now are proclaiming God's word with enough depth so that people are really gaining anything out of it or really worshiping the Lord. James wants people to be, first of all, teachable, and then to grow in their understanding, and then to become teachers of others. It's a wonderful thing when a biblically knowledgeable man wants to start a Bible study in his home as part of the church he attends. But if that man, and this often happens, if that man decides he wants that Bible study to turn into a separate church, he's risking a split with the church that sponsors him. And he can do damage to that church. And it may drive him into a role for which he's not really prepared. It may feed his ego, but he's not really prepared to be the man who feeds the people so that they grow spiritually in their understanding of God's Word. I've had occasion, in fact, I can think of two or three occasions, in which I've come across such a man, and I've encouraged him. Go to seminary. Do what you want to do. But don't try to take a shortcut into the ministry. Get yourself prepared. Go to a Bible college or someplace where you can be really instructed in the depths of God's Word. And that way you can serve full time in doing this thing you want to do as a pastor. And I can tell you, not one single time has one of these men taken my advice. And the reason was they didn't want to get that deeply into it. or they felt like what they had was enough. They really didn't need any more, even though they'd never been confronted with any kind of deep issues within God's Word. And when they've declined to do so, I can tell you from personal experience, they've turned out to be exactly the kind of people that James says not to be. Let not many of you become teachers. Well, he's not saying he doesn't want teachers. He doesn't want unqualified teachers, and that's what's often happened. This creates a situation that's detrimental, both for that man himself and for the people who sit under his ministry. On their behalf, their spiritual welfare now depends upon the instruction of a pastor who is probably not qualified to really teach them the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. And on his part, he's taken upon himself the major responsibility for feeding them God's Word and nurturing their spiritual growth, even though he doesn't have that himself. And whether he understands it or not, he's put himself in a position where he will be held accountable. He will give an accounting to God that he wouldn't have to give if he didn't take that position. He will be included under those in Hebrews 13, which says, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Everybody will give an account. Those of us who teach will give an extra account. How did your ministry impact the people? Did they grow from it? Did they learn to love the Lord more from it? Did they understand His Word or His will from it? So whether or not these fellows really understand it or are prepared to do so, they will give an account because they've accepted that position. The word teachers, didaskaloi, is a title of honor that usually when you see it in the New Testament applies to Jesus. He is the teacher par excellence. He is the main teacher. All the rest of us are just sort of sub-teachers. But if anyone takes that role, he is speaking for Christ. It can also refer to anyone who occupies an official teaching or preaching office among God's people. For example, Jesus himself refers to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, as the teacher, the didaskalos, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus also comes up and is referred to when Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. What's Moses' chair? That was the position of the official Jewish interpreter and teacher of Scripture. Jesus told the Jews to do as the scribes and Pharisees said because they were actually teaching the Word of God, for better or for worse. But unfortunately, he then added, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They teach you by precept, but they don't teach you by example. Therefore, don't follow their example, but learn the precepts that they teach. Ephesians 4:11 says, He, Christ, gave some to the church as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. The teachers and pastor teachers is, again, didaskaloi. So within the church, a pastor has the primary responsibility for interpreting Scripture and teaching it. And he will stand before God someday and account for what he did and what he said. Now, a question arises at this point. What about Sunday school teachers? Or what about Bible study teachers? Or what about Christian counselors? Are they responsible like pastors? Will they stand before God with that extra accountability? And will theirs too be a stricter judgment? And I have to tell you, I think just doing justice by the words itself, I think they will. I think the answer to that is yes. God must hold them accountable to at least some extent if they teach people error, especially if they do so out of carelessness. And I say that because of what Jesus said. He used the very broadest term you could think of when he said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just preachers, pastors, pastor teachers who annul one of these. Whoever annuls one and teaches others to do that shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, again, that broad statement, that broad term, keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This doesn't in any way suggest that Christ wants to restrain his people from teaching. He just wants them to do it accurately. He wants them to do it according to his word and according to his will, revealed in his word. Teaching others the truth and then encouraging them to take the truth and apply it to their hearts and their lives. 2 Timothy 2 has to apply, I think, to lay teachers as well as pastors, because both teach God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, you could say, but Paul's writing that to a pastor, Timothy, and that's true. But the word workman is a broad enough term to include those who are not pastors like Timothy. They're workmen. They're out there doing the work of God. Whether they're paid to do it or not, whether they're volunteers, whether they're full-time, whether they're part-time, whether they're just sitting down and teaching a child, they're workmen. But when lay teachers are simply repeating what their pastor has taught them, the main burden of responsibility has to fall and rest on him, not on them. In that sense, they're kind of under his umbrella. I believe that Luke 12 would apply here, where Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they shall ask all the more. Pastors have been entrusted with and have received much. And a whole Sunday school of teachers would come under the umbrella of what he has taught them, if they are teaching what he has taught them. So again, the main concern, the main priority, the main burden of responsibility falls back on the pastor. But the teacher, even though he's sheltered to some extent under the umbrella of the pastor's teaching, needs to make a decision. Do I really think and agree with what he teaches or not? If not, then he's on his own. If it comes to the point where he's saying so often, I just don't agree with what he says, then that pastor's Sunday school may leave him and go find some other pastor to whose umbrella they want to be under. Now we come to words that have always concerned me and disturbed me, and I think they should disturb every pastor, every preacher, every teacher. The words are, as such, we shall incur a stricter or a greater judgment. What's that saying? It's saying the standard is higher for those who teach than it is for other people. They will be held to a higher standard because of the position they've accepted. I tell you, I feel keenly the necessity of handling the word accurately, of making sure I know what I think it says before I teach it, because I don't want to be condemned under that stricter judgment that I've placed myself under by accepting the role of a pastor or a teacher. When I stand before the Lord, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be ashamed. So I study and I pray for hours over the sermons that I preach, because I take that seriously. I don't claim to be good at it, but I do definitely want to be faithful and cautious about it. I don't want to try to answer for anyone else, any other teachers, any other pastors. That's theirs to deal with on their own. I can only deal with myself. Regardless of how anyone else might think of me, I've got to be honest with the Word of God. I think every teacher should be as well. I need to deal with it carefully and diligently. Now, the word judgment points to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That's where whatever a man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ will be tested and will be revealed by fire. And if his work remains, then he shall receive a reward, Paul tells us. Now, some people might think that a church like ours, when we say things like I've just said, are going to say, you guys always think you're right. You always think every other church that does it any other way is wrong. Well, I don't believe that. And we don't say that because we don't think that. But we are committed to doing what we're doing because this is how we see the biblical pattern. And we have to be true to that pattern as we understand it, because we have to stand before the Lord someday, and we'd like to have a full reward. We would like not to be ashamed. And we don't want to do what we do simply because other churches do it that way. If others want to risk a stricter judgment by doing something else than teaching God's Word, that's their prerogative. That's their decision. But that's not the direction we're going to go in. Again, I'm not trying to claim that we do everything well. I'm not even trying to claim that we do everything right. But we do know what our priorities are, and we try to do everything in a consistent way with those priorities. James' words imply that many became teachers who should not have, being fully aware that in doing so they were incurring a stricter judgment, but were just heedless and indifferent to James' warning. And that is foolhardy arrogance and should alert Christians to the danger of failure in the teaching duties that they rashly assume for themselves. Those who speak for God are to do so knowing full well they will be held to a higher standard. They will become strictly accountable for the effect that their words have on people's hearts and lives. Preachers and teachers should prepare carefully, because laziness or inadequate study or reckless, inaccurate handling of God's Word is going to cost them their reward and could end up in a serious criticism by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, himself, when they stand before him in judgment. God has given teachers the special privileges that they enjoy as proclaimers of his truth, and they should take those privileges seriously, heeding God's warning to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Whenever I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Because the religious leaders of Judah didn't take those kinds of warnings seriously, but spent their time amusing themselves, feeding the gratifying their egos and lining their own pockets instead of feeding God's word. God then says to them in Ezekiel 34, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. What a horrible thing to say. God says to the shepherds of God's people, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. Short of that kind of sobering divine hostility and opposition to spiritually malfeasant shepherds who are indifferent to the flock God has entrusted to them, short of that, every teacher should keep in mind the truth that his eternal rewards depend upon his faithfulness in teaching. It is required of God's stewards that one be found faithful to obey his master. The measure of our failure to do so is the measure of our culpability in the strict judgment that faces and awaits us. So we who teach should make it our goal to say with Paul, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Side one of this conundrum, we who teach are under a stricter judgment, a higher standard. Side two, teachers themselves stumble like others. We see that in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. We all have chainsaws that don't work, or something equivalent to that, and we blurt things out. We use our mouths, we use our tongues in ways that we shouldn't. Stumbling into sin is the moral norm for man, including Christians. 2 Chronicles 6 says, there is no man who does not sin. Not one. Not only are we prone to stumble, we're prone to stumble in a variety of different ways, many ways. Although true Christians don't fall from grace, we do stumble. and we do suffer moral lapses. And then we confess our sin and we straighten up and we go forward once again. But just as in literal physical stumbling, our missteps are embarrassing, they're painful, they're serious, they can even leave scars. Again, verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. An ability to control the tongue is proof of self-control and thus of spiritual maturity. That's because the tongue is the hardest member of our body to control. Our tongue is a wild stallion that hates to be broken and hates to be bridled. We gain some perspective on the tongue's unruly proneness to sin as we recall two very surreal scenes in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, one having to do with heaven, one having to do with hell. And the first one is found in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, an angel takes a coal off the altar with tongs because he can't touch it. The coal's too hot. And he takes it off the altar to purge away Isaiah's sin. And the interesting point is, at what point in Isaiah, in his body, does that angel touch that hot, live coal too? And the answer is Isaiah's mouth. Why? Because Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Put the coal in the mouth. Burn it away. In Matthew 15:18, we read, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So man's wickedness, man's depravity finds its outlet in the mouth, in what we say. The other scene is in Luke 16, where the rich man in hell is complaining about its fire. And he asked that Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water, just the tip, and cool off my tongue, put a drop on my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It was the rich man's tongue, the worst offending member of his body, that most felt the heat of the fire. Any believer who can control his tongue so that it doesn't cause him to stumble into sin is what James refers to as a perfect man. The word perfect here does not mean that he's a sinless man. It simply means that he's spiritually mature. He is self-controlled. He's learned to keep a tight rein on that wild stallion in his mouth, the tongue. He's no longer a babe in Christ, but has developed a depth of knowledge, a ripeness of temperament, a self-controlled character that has made him a grown-up Christian. Because the mature Christian has reined in his hard-to-control tongue, he has also gained some control over every less difficult part of his body and its proneness to sin. Again, not flawlessly. That's not going to happen this side of glory. And that's not what the word perfect means here. But the overall pattern of his life has become one of self-control. And you can see it in his actions and you can hear it in his words. He's become like Paul, who said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I pound on myself. I deal with myself. I don't just let myself go. I don't let myself say or do anything I feel like doing. I put restraints on myself, and I pound away when I find myself fighting those restraints too hard. A perfect man is trying to emulate his Savior's control of his tongue and his actions as closely as possible. And we see Jesus' control of his mouth, Jesus' control of his words and his statements very clearly in 1 Peter 2. Listen to what Peter says about Christ. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He's the example, we're following his steps. Who committed no sin, and here it comes, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't need the coal applied to his mouth. There was no deceit there. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return with his mouth. And while suffering, he uttered no threats with his mouth. but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He from whose mouth the worlds were spun into existence with a word. And he whose mouth will someday return with a sword, doing devastation to his enemies. He could have uttered some terrible threats, some frightening threats. Can you imagine being threatened by the God of the universe? He could have, but he didn't. He kept perfect control of his tongue. Didn't say one word that he didn't mean. A mature Christian is following his Lord's example closer and closer as he yields to the Holy Spirit's prompting within his own heart. Stumbling is no longer the ongoing pattern of his life as it was while he was still a spiritual toddler. He's growing up. But even when he was a child of the faith, he longed for the pure milk of the Word, like a newborn babe that he might grow thereby, and he has grown in respect to salvation. Now he has outgrown some of his old childish ways. He no longer thinks like a child, so he no longer speaks like a child. And his speech and his teaching have become God-honoring as the Spirit has bridled his tongue by bridling his heart and bringing it under his control. And more it's matched up with God-honoring actions and a God-honoring life. He says with David, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. But he knows, even though that's his firm resolve, he can't bring that about in his own strength. He needs God's help. And so, like David, he adds in his prayer, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep it from saying what I shouldn't say. Now, at this point, I think the most obvious question that someone might ask is this. Why in the world would anyone ever want to be a teacher since theirs is the stricter judgment and since he doesn't have to be? In fact, James is saying, let not many of you be teachers. Why in the world would anybody be a teacher? And I can think of three very solid reasons, probably more, but these three I think just stand out in my mind. Reason number one, because God's people need teachers. They don't need unqualified teachers, but they do need teachers. In Hosea 4, God says this, and it sounds like the society and the culture we live in. There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then having said that, God lays the blame for that squarely at the doorstep of the teachers, the priests. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, whose responsibility is the knowledge? The teachers. Because you, the priests and teachers, have rejected knowledge. You've just rejected it out of hand. I also will reject you from being my priest. And then he makes this horrifying statement. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The threat that God would forget our children is too grievous, too serious for us to simply let it happen without our becoming faithful teachers who can forestall that from happening. If you love God's people, if you love the Lord, if you want His people to enjoy the benefits of knowing Him, by coming to know about Him, then you'll teach them. And you'll do the best job of it you can. You won't do a sloppy job. You won't go into it lightly, knowing that teachers will be subjected to a stricter judgment. But instead of letting that deter you or scare you away, you'll determine to use it to keep yourself on track, faithfully teaching the truth. And you make sure you're not going into it simply for personal glory, but with proper motives. You do it, and you try to do it well. Because the price God's people have to pay for ignorance is far too high for you simply to allow that to happen. You've got to step in. You've got to make yourself available as a teacher, knowing that in doing so, you're under a stricter judgment. But not to do so is far worse for God's people as a whole. And you love them too much to let that happen. Why should a Christian parent become a teacher of his children? Why? Why would he do that? Even in that, he's bringing himself under a stricter judgment. So why would he do it? Very simply because he loves his children. And they need his mature instruction. So he doesn't take a hands-off approach. He doesn't dare do that. The stakes are too high for them, for their souls. So he has no option but to take God at his word, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. And he trains up that child because he loves him. I've got to teach because people I love need what I can give them. Reason number two, because God expects mature Christians to teach. God expects mature Christians to teach. In Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews rebuked the Christians to whom he was writing, saying, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you." You should be in graduate school in terms of your understanding of God's Word, and yet you've got to go back to kindergarten. You need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. There comes a time in the maturing process of every single Christian when he simply ought to be a teacher. He's under obligation to do so. Not to do so would be selfishly hanging on to his old, willful, immature ways. He's supposed to grow up. That's only natural for people to grow up. If they don't, something's wrong. There's something going on there that makes the condition a serious condition because he's supposed to grow up. That's the way God has designed it. He's supposed to follow Jesus, who spent his whole life teaching people, spreading the light of truth to people who were lost in darkness. And he's supposed to follow that example. Just before his death, Jesus told those who were with him in the upper room, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he added, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." They started the process. Now they're gone. And it's our turn to take up where they left off. If we don't do it, who will? The world? There's a third reason why we must become teachers. Because the personal rewards are so great, both now and in eternity. The personal rewards for doing so are so great. It is a wonderful joy for teachers to see someone they've taught growing up and serving the Lord, excited about their faith, excited about their relationship with Him, in love with Him, because we've taught them. The Apostle John felt that way, and so he wrote, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children," and he doesn't mean that by that his biological children. He's talking about those whom he has taught, his spiritual children. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's the top for me. That's the best news I could ever hear. The Apostle Paul felt the same way. In fact, he referred to the believers in Philippi as my crown and joy, calling them beloved brethren whom he longed to see. He loved them. And he loved them because they'd become so lovable under the influence of his teaching. And love like that is reward enough to offset the risk of stricter judgment. It comes from investing ourselves in somebody else's life as their teacher. Paul instructed Timothy to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And then he says, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, who did you learn them from, Timothy? Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice. Just imagine the pride those two dear ladies must have felt when they would hear stories about Timothy's teaching the people in Ephesus, knowing that he was teaching them what they had taught him. The other personal reward for teaching is found in the fact that it spurs on a teacher himself to greater growth. The best way to really learn something is what? Teach it to somebody. Knowing he must teach by example as well as word, a teacher will rein in his own tongue and his own life, and as a result, he will be far more diligent to apply God's word to himself. It's all just part of God's marvelous plan for growing us up from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood to spiritual parenthood and the honorable role of a teacher. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We find here a sobering warning, Father, that we who teach make ourselves accountable to a higher standard and a stricter judgment. And yet when we look at the option of simply not teaching to avoid that standard, we see that as not a realistic option, because your people need teachers. Your children need teachers. Your adults need teachers. And we thank you that that higher standard itself simply prompts us to be more consistent with the things that we've taught, to really get into the game, not to sit on the sidelines and toy with the idea of being a Christian, but to get in the game itself and try to make others Christians and others better Christians, people whose lives will glorify you. I pray for each person here who is a teacher, to whatever degree, as a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, as an encourager of those he comes in contact with on a daily basis, teaching them the truths of your word. I pray that you would bless their ministry and gratify them with fruit. And I pray that there would be a consistency of their lives with what they teach, a consistency of our lives with what we teach, that we might indeed glorify you. Father, we pray that you would cause these words and these truths to take deep root in our hearts, that by them we might glorify you, and that by them we might gratify our own souls as you use them to strengthen our own faith. In Jesus' name, amen.